A little while ago, I was in Myer buying something, and I noticed something on the salesperson's bench. It was a document, and it had an Apple logo on it, and it caught my eye, and I could read the heading. It was How to Sell AppleCare. And the document was a strategy, all these points of what the salesperson could do if you come along and you want to buy your MacBook or an iPod or something, and you think that that's all you want, but really you want AppleCare with it, their extended warranty. And so this was the strategy of how to convince you to... I didn't read what the strategy was. I was really keen to, but I thought it would be a bit awkward if I just stood there reading. So if you've bought Apple from Meijer and you've bought AppleCare with it because they were so convincing, let me know what they said. But the idea of a strategy like that is a good sales technique. If you know that a situation could occur, what would you do when that occurs? And here's your dot points of things to say. Well, I want to encourage us tonight to do something like that. Not selling anything, but next time we have an opportunity to sin. In Romans 6, which we were looking at last week, the first half, there's a great encouragement that believers are no longer ruled over or defined by sin. And sin, we saw, was that attitude, that desire that says, I want to be God, not God. I want to call the shots of my own life and decide what's right and wrong. We are no longer defined by that. We're no longer controlled by that desire. But we saw there that even though that is now true and we're freed from that, we still have the opportunity, we still have the potential to act sinfully and act in a way that's defiant of God's rule. So as we work through the rest of this chapter and then into chapter 7, I want us to develop our own strategy the next time that we're interested in or attracted or tempted to sin. I want to suggest three things that we could tell ourselves the next time the wheels start turning and we start thinking, could I get away with that? Or how could I justify that so that it's okay? Three things that flesh out Paul's stark yet simple summary in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. So each part of the strategy is a heading that's on the outline, on the back of the bulletin, and we're at the first point there. Are you a slave? It's a good question, and there's a simple answer, yes or no, and let me tell you, the answer is yes. We are all slaves. Morally and spiritually, we're all slaves. For the simple reason that human beings are designed to serve. And so we must follow the leadership of another. Jesus said, I've got the reference here on the outline, Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 34, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now you put that together with what Paul said in Romans 3, 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and, well, we're all slaves to sin. And so Paul explains from verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. There are two slaveries, only two, and all people belong to one or the other. God made us for relationship with him, to live under his rule and to live in his service. But since the Garden of Eden, since Genesis chapter 3, men and women have rejected that whole idea. We want to do our own thing. But that doesn't make us morally kind of neutral. We're not morally Switzerland in World War II or something. We're not independent. Rejecting God's rule makes us slaves to sin. We have no choice but to live under it. to live by our own rule and not God's rule, which is the definition of sin. I heard a preacher who was talking to a boys group at a school, and he was talking about this sort of thing, and they were kind of having a giggle at his expense. And so he said, look, I'll give you a challenge. For 1 week, I want you to obey the Ten Commandments. It's just 1 week. And if you are totally morally free to do what you want, then you should be able to choose to keep the Ten Commandments for 1 week. Just choose it and do it. And 1 week later, there wasn't one boy that came up all cocky and confident and talking about their success. No one is born neutral. Look at verse 20. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. No one is free not to envy and covet their friend when their friend gets that thing that they've never been able to get. No one is free not to despise the person who deeply hurts them. And that knee-jerk, instant response of despising. No one's free not to do that. And no one is free to have God's honour as the first and driving motivation in all they do. We are not born free like that until Jesus sets us free. Verse 18 again. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Now, those are two words you wouldn't normally put together. Be set free, and in order to be slave. It just sounds ridiculous. It sounds like it's repaired to be broken, or it's been ransomed to be kidnapped. But how do these go together? It only makes sense if we'll only ever be slaves. The issue isn't whether we're a slave or not. The issue is who or what we are slave to. We're not moral, spiritual helicopters able to just sort of take off and go wherever we like. We're more like trains put on a track, and you have to follow the track wherever it leads. And when Jesus saves us, he actually puts us onto new tracks, righteousness, and we can follow that by faith. By faith, we can now honour God, and we are truly free to be what we were created to be. So here's the first part of the strategy. When you have an opportunity to sin, remind yourself, I am a freed slave of God and his righteousness. I am no longer a slave to sin. That's the first point. The second part of the strategy. Well, this is about something that, well, these days is okay for dogs, but really it's not all that popular for humans. Obedience. Now, there's a definition of freedom that's been quite popular for the last few hundred years. And it's that real freedom is being able to do what you want, when you want, however you want. It's pretty much in every lotto ad on TV. There are plenty of songs that sing of it, and it's been championed in the sexual revolution of the last 50 years. And it is, of course, non-existent. This sort of freedom just doesn't exist. No one is free of all limitations. Everyone has necessary restrictions placed on them, and even positive obligations that mean that they are not free to just do whatever they want, when they want, however they want. A beached whale is free of the ocean, but it's dying. True freedom is to be found when you live within and actually enjoy those limitations, those obligations that you need to live under. A musician is truly free when they play their instrument the way it was designed to play. A netball player is free to enjoy their game when they play within the many, many, many rules of the game of netball. But not all such freedom is, well, of benefit in the long run. Look at verses 20 again and 21. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. But what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. Do you remember things that you are ashamed of? You might not have felt ashamed at the time, but when you came to Christ and he opened your eyes, well, that's where we look back and that's where we feel the shame. We realized how foolish we'd been. We realized the guilt that we'd been piling up and the glory of God that we'd been rubbishing all those years. And then we're ashamed. But when we come to Christ, when we find that we can actually obey him, we will never be ashamed of that. No Christian will ever look back on anything that they did in faith, in obedience to God, and feel ashamed. In fact, that is the most noble way to live, the most ennobling way to live is obedience to God. Look at verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Adam and Eve got what they wanted, independence from God, but they died to him that day. Their new master, sin, would work them hard every day of their lives, and then he would pay them what they'd earned. Verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now here's the key to a phrase that if you had ever been to an Anglican church in younger years, you might have come across this in the old prayer book. It said of God, whose service is perfect freedom. Serving God is freedom. Slavery to God is true freedom. Picture the first slave of God in the Bible. He was a man, a natural gardener, you could say. And there he is working in the garden, and the garden is in paradise. The soil is fertile. There are no pests. If you've ever been through South Australia, you might have driven through that bit that's got the fruit fly exclusion zone signs up. Well, this was the everything exclusion zone. So no pests, no predators, no weeds. And his family was able to be there with him. And the Lord himself walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Is that slavery? Well, yeah. But then, hang on a minute, no it isn't. It doesn't sound like slavery. Service of God is perfect freedom. Bad slavery, the way that we think of slavery as a negative thing, well, that came into the world when we decided to reject God. Genesis 3. When Jesus rescues us, well, it's not like the company my dad used to work for that changed owners several times. And though the management and the structures changed, Dad's job stayed pretty much the same. Well, that's not what it is to be a Christian. My life hasn't changed at all. I just have a new boss, Jesus, not sin. It's fundamentally different. It's like being taken from a horrible, industrial, polluted area where the boss abused you, you were underpaid, and taken to your dream job in the ideal location, so good that they don't even have to pay you to do it. And now our service of God isn't earning things with God. He's not keeping a record and checking it off and making sure that we're building up enough merit and so on with him. It's gift. We serve him the freedom that the gift of God is eternal life. And so the second part of the strategy, next time we're tempted to sin, tell ourselves, I am designed for obedience. Obeying God is how I'm truly free, and it's the only ennobling way to live. And then the third part of the strategy. Keep reminding yourself about your new master. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, uses the imagery of marriage. And so verse 4. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit to God. It's like we were bound in marriage to the law. Now, the law can't make someone righteous. It sets out what righteousness would look like in a person's life. But if you're not righteous, if sin is your master, well, then all the law is going to do is expose that and make it obvious. Verse 5. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. I want to be in charge. And so the more God calls me to do certain things, the more I don't want to do it. Or I'll do it anyway and just show that, well, I could have done it anyway. I didn't need God to tell me. And in fact, now that I've done it, he owes me for it. And so I twist it all the more. It's a marriage that was always going to end in death. But when Jesus died, and as we saw in last week's passage, I died with him. When you put your trust in Christ, you die in him. Well, I was freed from that old marriage. Not for total independence, but for a new marriage, to belong to Jesus. And so now obedience takes a new shape. Verse 6. But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The new way of the Spirit, well, that goes back to the beginning of this whole section, which was chapter 5, verse 1. We are justified by faith. We are put right with God, not by our works, not by our obedience, but by trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection, by trusting his obedience. And what he gives is not based on my performance, but on his. Eternal life is his free gift. And now I am free to obey by faith, trusting in Christ's perfect obedience and sacrifice and his forgiveness for my sin. Even as a Christian, my sin is dealt with by him. Whether my sin is obvious or whether it was actually, it looked like one of my moral successes, but really it was stained by my pride and my mixed motives, Jesus deals with it all. Because of who he is, it makes me want to obey him. Picture a couple on their wedding day. Their eyes are glazed. Their cheeks are sore because they've been smiling so much. They're being asked to make vows. Will you take? Will you have and hold in sickness and in health, forsaking all others? I have asked many, many couples those questions, to make those promises to each other on their wedding day. I have never had anyone look at me and go, do I have to? Really? Of course, if they did, we'd probably stop things there and go and have a chat. But they don't have to keep those promises. They get to keep those promises. They're looking at each other and thinking, this is the person I want to give my life to. Everything about them is making me want to do this. That's what it is to belong to Jesus, to be a slave of righteousness. You don't have to obey. You get to obey. And that's the third part of the strategy. Remind yourself, my master is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he came to die to serve me, to liberate me so that I might belong to him. And so Paul's question, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Well, Next time something off the cuff happens, you're driving and someone cuts in really close and you're already late and you really feel like next time something of a repeat nature happens, you get into work and a few of your workers are really laying into that really annoying person and having a field day on them and enjoying themselves, and you think, oh, I've got the most juicy bit of gossip to add to that that will really... The next time something like that happens, or if there's something going on and it's been going on for a long time and you know it's wrong and you've been trying to kid yourself that it's okay, you've been trying to tell yourself somehow God will forgive this, but I just can't stop. I just can't change. Whatever the opportunity to sin, have this strategy. Say to yourself, I am a freed slave of God. I am designed for obedience, and that's where I'm truly free. And my master, my new master, is the Lord of heaven and earth, who died to set me free so that I might belong to him. Friends, shall we sin? By no means. Let's pray.